fitting in, or being faithful. We live in a time where I think our culture, our society, has kind of a divided mind in many ways. So on one hand, it's like we affirm the idea of being unique and being different, and you do you, and that's great. But at the same time, we can feel this incredible pressure to fit in, for others to be like us and for us to be like others. Please like me and agree with me. I want to be a part of the group. So we kind of have this kind of divided mind, a sense. And this can also be true for Christians, for people of faith as well. So we know that we are called to be different, that we have this special identity and calling. And yet at the same time, we feel that pressure to fit in. Get this. Sometimes we feel a pressure to fit in with a culture which has, in many ways, rejected our leader and Lord. And yet we still feel this pressure to fit in. There was a police officer in New York, and he got mixed up in some things that he shouldn't have been doing. And he and some others were receiving money from pimps to not arrest the prostitutes in certain areas of the city. But this police officer had this, you know, change of heart. He converted to the Christian faith, and he realized, I can't be doing that anymore. And so he told us, hey, I can't be accepting the bribes anymore. And they're like, no, you have to, because, you know, we're doing it as well. He's like, no, I've had this change of conscience. I'm a follower of Jesus. Now I can't do this. Well, after a while, he started receiving anonymous death threats, so he had to leave the city. He had to locate to a new place. Now, I'm not saying that you necessarily are going to be involved in something quite like that, but it does highlight the pressure, the tension we sometimes feel. Wait a second. There's this pressure to go along with the crowd, go along with, quote, the world, even though quite often that world has rejected our leader and Lord. So how do we resolve that tension? Is there a better way to think about this when we face that pressure to fit in? And the answer to that is yes. So today we are continuing with a teaching series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's called For the Love of God. And this is going to carry us through the next several months of teaching. And when people usually use that expression, for the love of God, they're exasperated, they're fed up with something, and I'm obviously not using it in that way. But I'm using it in at least two ways. First of all, you are made because of the love of God. Many people in our time will try to lie to you and say, well, we're all here by chance and, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, lies. As we've talked about, you were made on purpose and for a purpose. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, we are told that in Christ you were chosen before the foundation of the world. So the sovereign God of history looks into this chapter of human history and says, you know what? At this time, we are going to need a Jack. We are going to need a Myrna. We are going to need a Tom. We are going to need an Evelyn. You are made because of the love of God, not by chance. Second, you are made to share and show the love of Christ. I don't know if you've looked around the world. It's a challenging place. It's in many ways a dark place. There is illness. There is political division. There is hate. There is anger. There is hostility. There is darkness. There's all that stuff. But we as followers of Christ, not only to get to receive the benefits of the love of Christ, we also get to share and show the love of Christ. And so some of these things are what we are going to explore as we go through this series. Now, here's another reason why I think this matters to us at this point in human history, in case there's not already been enough reasons. It's because of this. The righteous love of Christ is the only thing powerful enough to work revolution inside of us and on the outside of us. The righteous love of Christ is the only thing powerful enough to work revolution on the inside of us and on the outside of us. So, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. It's toward the end of the New Testament. And we're picking up. This is part 2. Last week we went through all of chapter 1, just 10 verses. Now, a quick reminder before we get into the text about who we are actually listening to. So, this is the Apostle John. So, he walked and talked with Jesus himself. Wedding feast, Cana of Galilee, casting out demons, walking on water. He was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, which is incredible. Now, one of the interesting things about this specific letter, these letters, is that they're most likely written in the early 90s. And part of the significance of that is, as far as we know historically, all of the rest of the first apostles have been martyred for their faith. They've been killed, as far as we know, historically, based on the records. So only John, he's the only one that lives to be an older man. So imagine the authority and influence he has at this point toward the end of the first century. Right? It's incredible. So he's writing to these communities, and they've got some doctrine wrong, so he's fixing that. He's correcting them as this loving, authoritative person of influence. But when you get the thinking wrong, you get the living wrong. Right? So you get the thinking straight, understanding who Christ was, and that helps you get the living straight about how we are going to live in his life. And as we enter the text, just a quick reminder, again, we are thinking about what it means to be a people who are different in the world, and we're trying to deal with the pressure that we sometimes feel to fit in. What are some tools to help us kind of deal with this in a better way? So chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So, a couple of things. He says, "my little children." He's not talking to literal children, although there might be some kids present. He's speaking as a loving, authoritative father to people who are his spiritual children. He says that. He's writing these things. What's that? Well, that was what we talked about in chapter 1. And he also says, if anyone does sin. So he's acknowledging that, hey, we want to follow Christ. We want to do so with faith and obedience, but hey, we do sin, and so he's going to offer an encouraging word to them. When that happens, what is the encouragement? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that word advocate is very important. So it comes up here, and it's about Jesus. The only other place that it comes up in the New Testament is in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 15, where we are told in the mouth of Jesus himself that that is the Holy Spirit. So after he is gone, he will send the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the helper, the counselor, to be with his people. Here it's applied to Jesus. So as I said earlier, you have to envision a divine court. And there is God, the Lord, who is on the judge's bench. And then there's someone who is accusing you. And this is Satan. As I said, the word Satan in Hebrew means adversary, the adversary. It's a noun. And so he's also called the accuser. So you have to imagine in the divine court that Satan is accusing you, not good enough, too many mistakes, loser. But Christ, since he is the perfect righteous advocate, he stands by his people. So when we trust who he is and what he has done for us, it's as if Jesus puts his arm around us and says, no, he's with me, she's with me, Jesus Christ the righteous. Charles Hodge, in one of his Princeton sermons, says this. It's a really beautiful quote. His advocacy is never uninterrupted and will never fail. He never can be absent from the court in which our case is to be decided. He is always accessible. And all the people of God said, amen. Praise be to God. Continuing, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, that's not a word you use a lot. If you use it in Scrabble, you get like a billion points. If you do use propitiation, I'll be very impressed. Anyway, what does it mean, right? Some Bibles, including the NIV, will translate it atoning sacrifice, so sometimes you get that, and that's really the sense, the atoning sacrifice. But there's also something more that we can easily miss. J.A. Packer, the theologian, on his intensive word study on this idea, says this about it. By his sacrificial death for our sins, Christ pacified the wrath of God. So think of the wrath of God. So we think, okay, what does that mean? Because God is love, as we will learn later in this very letter. Yes, but God also, because of his love, because he is a merciful and just God, he exercises wrath against sin and unrighteousness. So he exercises those things. Judgment in those things. So if God did not do that, he would not be just. He would not actually be fair. And so the idea here is that Jesus is one with his heavenly Father. He says that in John 10:30. He is one with his heavenly Father. So in a sense, God takes upon himself wrath so that we can have that peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. He pays the price. He receives the wrath of God that we might live in newness of life and abundance with him in joy and peace forever. Continuing, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Right, that's the outflow of that. Verse 4, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." So last week I made an analogy, and I'd like to do the same thing here. If we say we know him, but don't live in a way that is consistent with his teachings, we're actually liars. So let's say I volunteer for an organization that preserves the birds. We love the birds. Aren't the birds nice? But in my spare time, I capture birds, and I consciously torture them. You know, I pull out their wings, you know, and someone finds this out. And sorry, it had to be graphic, but that's how you remember it. But someone says, hey, you shouldn't do that because we love the birds and you work for this organization. There's a disconnect. Why are you doing that? Yeah, you would be right. There's a disconnect between what I say I believe and how I live. And John is making a similar point here. If we say we know him and are just dismissing his commands, there's a disconnect. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So Christians often say we want to be like Jesus, we want to be like Christ. This is one of the verses where that comes from. And it's one of my memory verses. If you're looking for a new one, maybe it's a great one. And so that's where this comes from. But notice the word abides. Whoever says he abides in him. Okay, so this is significant because it comes up a lot. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? If we're abiding in Jesus, we want to be like him and walk with him. So this is so important as a concept. It comes up in these letters of John 27 times. It comes up in the Gospel of John, which today's writer also wrote. It comes up 40 times. This is a big deal. So what does it mean? Well, there's a helpful explanation by the writers, the editors of the NET Bible, and this is what they say about this word that they translate as resides, someone who resides in Jesus. Here's their definition. Next slide. It means a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between the believer and God. So if we abide or reside in Jesus, this is what happens. A close, intimate, permanent relationship between the believer and God. Now, sometimes we think, okay, am I doing that? Now, none of us are perfect, myself included. This is a work in progress. We ask for God's help all the time. But sometimes what it's helpful to do is actually put into a definition the opposite words than the words that are listed, and then ask ourselves, okay, which one more closely looks like my own journey? Okay? So let's do the opposite. A distant, impersonal, and occasional relationship between the believer and God. When we're being honest, is that actually what our walk looks like? Is it a distant, impersonal, and occasional relationship between the believer and God? Or is it a close, intimate, permanent relationship between the believer and God? Because when it's the former and not the latter, what happens is we are so dialed into who Jesus is and the wonderful things that he is saying and doing that we will start a life of mimicking what we see. There was a three-year-old, you know, toddler, and she was doing a weird thing after dinner. She would leave the dinner table, and she would go into the bathroom every day, and her mom was like, why does she keep doing that? And so the mom, being a loving and caring mom, went, and she kind of listened, without her daughter knowing, and listened, and she could hear her daughter making a throwing up sound. What's going on? And so later she asked her daughter, what is happening? And she says, well, I'm throwing up. She says, are you really throwing up? No, I'm making a throwing up sound. She says, why after dinner do you go to the bathroom and do that? Because that's what mommy does. And so this young three-year-old toddler, in her kind of broken speech and how she could, she was observing this pattern in her mother who had an eating disorder. And now the mother was shocked by this and she didn't realize anyone knew. And that fortunately kind of kicked her into gear and she went and got the help that she needed. Praise be to God. But the idea this in this negative example is the child, even at a small age, was just watching and attending someone who is so important to her, the mother. I want to do what mommy does. Now, that's a negative example. The positive example is we too, as we are developing this close relationship with Jesus, we are learning to mimic, but not in bad ways, but in powerful, gracious ways. Okay, let's continue. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. The same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's an old commandment. It's new. What is new? Well, the dawn of the Messiah. Jesus has arrived. We are living in the light of the Messiah. Continuing verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So the idea here is, there's a couple of things happening, but what I'll point out is that the idea is when we strive to walk in the light and others look at our example, we're not putting a reason to stumble in their lives, tripping up in their faith. No, we're all broken. It's about Jesus, not us. We make mistakes every day. We seek God's help and we seek to rectify our lives. But the idea is as we strive to walk in sincerity, that will not be a stumbling block to others and may actually help them. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, spiritual darkness, and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children. Now, here he's going to spend a couple verses encouraging them, okay? And so he's going to address three categories of people: little children, young men, and fathers. Now, I don't think he's literally necessarily talking to just those groups, but I think little children represents people new in the faith. Young men represents people who are walking, you know, a couple years in the faith, and fathers refers to more mature believers, although certainly it could apply to others as well. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, who is Satan. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So he's given them all this encouragement. Now, the reason I think that's important is because when we go to a passage like this, we think of abiding, we think of love, we think of truth, we think of sincerity. Hopefully there's some things that we can see in ourselves which we are encouraged about, but at the same time, if we're being honest, we have conviction as well. We think, oh, I got to clean up some things, and there's certain things I'm doing that are intentionally, you know, disobedient or whatever, and I get that. But just as John encouraged them then, I want to encourage you now. Friends, we are talking about the context of being people of faith in a world which has often rejected our leader and Lord. And so there's this pressure to fit in. You're going against the stream. I get it. I live in the same world you do. I want to encourage you like this. Most of the world is not in church this morning. You are here praising the living God. Great job. You are studying the Word of God, a word which many people have just rejected and spat upon, and you are studying it. You are here and you are praying to God. You are singing his praises. You are being proactive. You are equipping yourself to be the hands and feet of a loving Christ in the world. Keep it up. See the good as well, okay? Continuing, verse 15, here's the warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does it mean, the world? Now, the Apostle John uses the world in kind of a couple of different ways. So we need to know what's happening here. We think, is this just the earth? No. The world, as it is used in this way, is not neutral. And we can think that. We can think, oh, the world, everything just is just kind of neutral out there. But it's not so. The world, in its natural state, is in rebellion to God. On my podcast a couple of years ago, I had John Thompson, who I know some of you know, and he says this about the world in context. The world in this context means human systems that function in ungodly ways. And so the world, in its natural state, is in rebellion against God. And so he's saying, hey, if these are the values of a culture and a society, and some of them overlap, yes, but many of them don't. So if we are just kind of blending in with that, if we just, you know, uncritically receive them as if they are neutral, we're actually investing in a system which in its natural state is in rebellion against God. Don't love that. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, and here he gives three examples, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. So three examples. What do these mean? The desires of the flesh is the first one. These are, you know, ungodly fleshly passions and desires, profanity, acting out in anger, sexual immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, all these sorts of things. The pride of the eye, or the desire or lust of the eyes. So this is us coveting after all the stuff that other people have, and we're jealous all the time. We're never content with what we have. And then the pride of life, it's a bit of an ambiguous term. It might either just mean ego. And friends, let me be clear that one of Satan's greatest allies is ego, is pride. Me first. No, I'm always right. Satan just sees that. It's like, yes, oh, that's awesome. I love that. That really helps my agenda. Satan's greatest ally is ego. So it could just be pride in that sort of sense, but it could also just be kind of reference to the accumulation of material things. It might be that as well also. So if we are investing our time and energy in those things and not in the things of God, it's like there's an inconsistency. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So all those things are passing away. Let me say, okay, you've got a day to live, okay? I'll give you a day to live. And on that day, you can just do anything that physically feels good, sensuality, whatever you just want to just please your own desires. And you're not going to help or bless any other people, but you just can do whatever you want that day. But after that day, as soon as it's over, you will experience eternal punishment forever. Or you can live a day that's going to be a bit more of a difficult day, but you're going to share and show the light of Jesus, and you are going to bless people, absolutely. There'll be some hardship, absolutely, but it's a day. But after that, joy and peace with our gracious God forever and ever. Which choice are we going to make? Well, if we're just in love with the world, we're making the former. If we're in love with the Father first, we're actually living the latter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so where are we going to go with this? Remember that original tension that I talked about at the outset. Okay, we want to be unique and different, and we acknowledge that that is true to a certain degree, but at the same time, we have this pressure to fit in with the world. And even Christians experience this pressure to a certain degree. We want to fit in, but we also want to be faithful to our calling. So in light of this tension, how do we deal with this? I want to highlight two things. And the first is just from chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this should be a bedrock of how we understand our identity and calling in the world. Why? Because if we don't have that, there's this pressure to go along with things and to fit in with what other people are saying. And we're being accused of thinking, I can't believe you think this or do that and everything. It's just, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when the world says, hey, you're a capital L loser, you can say, I have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Get supports, get help. I hope you have good friendships and get all the support you need and everything else. But that bedrock, foundational, existential position of our identity and calling should be rooted in Christ, which does not change. It is the same yesterday and today and forever. The second thing has to do with the fact that you being different actually makes a difference. There's a purpose in your calling and in your identity. And let me just say this, friends. You cannot illuminate darkness with darkness. Please say it with me. You can't illuminate darkness with darkness. Let's say it again. You can't illuminate darkness with darkness. Okay, so it's true physically. It's true spiritually, too. Let's unpack this a little bit. So let's say that there's a dark room, and you go into that dark room, and you do not turn the light on. Does it become light? No. You didn't change anything. Let's say there's one dark room here, another dark room here, and you smish two dark rooms together. Does it become light all of a sudden? No. Still dark, right? You have to do something different to actually illuminate darkness. The same thing is happening in the spiritual plane. Let me give some examples, and let's play this out a little bit. And we're thinking of this and resolving the tension, the pressure that we have to fit in with a broken world, which in its natural state is in rebellion against God. So let's say if the world is angry, you being angry doesn't help the situation. It doesn't help and bless in the name of Jesus. If the world is sinful, you being sinful doesn't help and bless anybody in the name of Christ because you're not doing anything different. If the world is deceptive, you contributing to the deception isn't going to help anything. You're not sharing and showing the light of Jesus. You're not doing anything different. If the world is profane, and then you're just profane, well, then you're not actually helping the situation because you're not doing anything different. But if the world is angry and you share and show the light of Christ, you're not just doing what everyone else does, it's a light switch. If the world is sinful, but you strive with God's help to share and show the light of Christ, you're not just doing what everyone else does, you're flipping a light switch by the grace of God. If everyone else is contributing to deception, but you, in contrast, share and show the light of Christ, you're just not doing what everyone else does, you're flipping a light switch. If everyone else is being profane and you don't do that, you in fact share and show the light of Christ, well, you're not just doing what everyone else does, you're flipping a light switch. In her book, No Greater Love, Rebecca McLaughlin has this great line, we are not called to blend in or check out, but to shine. We're not called to blend in or check out, but to shine. So blending in is going along with the values of the world, uncritically. Checking out is like, well, forget this. I'm fleeing to the hills. I'm just going to not pay attention. I'm just going to withdraw myself from society. No, how are we supposed to be and make disciples in that context? We are to shine in that context. So this is what I invite you to do this coming week. Last week, there was a practical application that I encourage you to do, and the same as this week. It's just to be aware of those moments when In the context of your conversations and the people around you, when you feel different and when you feel the pressure to fit in, just be aware of it, that's all. Step one is just being aware. I feel pressure in this moment to go along with what everyone else is saying, even though it conflicts with my beliefs. And just be aware of it and start to be at peace with feeling different. So let's say you're talking with friends and people are saying things, you're like, that's inconsistent. And I feel this pressure to fit in and to say these other things. Just be aware of it. Start to get used to being different, feeling different. Maybe you're watching stuff online, posting stuff online. Real healthy place lately, by the way, have you noticed? And there's things that you're like, okay, I don't believe in that. I feel pressure to say or do things. Just be in that moment and feel, okay, this is the pressure I feel to fit in. Maybe it's a family event and people are talking about values of this or that or the other thing. And you're like, what people are saying is not consistent with what I think and feel. Just be in that moment. Just like, okay, this is what it feels like to be different. This is the pressure. And I'm going to start to get used to and be comfortable with being different. C.S. Lewis has this great quote. Here it is. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's from Mere Christianity. And the reason I like that, he's referring to Philippians 3:20, which says that we are actually citizens of heaven. So I don't know if you know that, but you're citizens of two countries. You're dual citizens. This one, but also citizens of heaven. And the idea is we are not to check out, but the idea is that is our true heavenly home, and we are invited, even in those moments when we feel different, to actually invade this world with the kingdom of heaven. To invade this world with the kingdom of heaven. Friends, you cannot illuminate darkness with darkness. All praise to our King and Head, Jesus Christ, who is the capital L, what? Light of the world. Amen.